Many of you have probably heard the saying of someone being too heavenly minded to be of any earthly good. That came from Oliver Wendell Holmes Sr., who was a medical professor, and his son was more famous. He was on the Supreme Court. And when we think of this, or at least when I think of this saying, I think of a man who is walking around with his head in the clouds and so engrossed in his mind and his thoughts that while he's driving, he runs the red light. When he's at the dinner table, his wife speaks to him and it goes past his ear and he doesn't even notice or hear, that he is just completely tuned out to what's going on. And there's this caricature that he's of no earthly good because he forgets to take out the trash. He doesn't know how to follow the rules of the road because he's not paying attention. He's not there. He's there physically, but not mentally. And this is seen as being a detriment. Too heavenly mindedness will be to your worst, will be to your detriment here on this earth. Instead, you need to be earthly minded to have any earthly good. Well, brethren, are you too heavenly minded or are you too earthly minded? And is it really to your detriment? Are you thinking about the glories of heaven? Or are you thinking about the cares and concerns of earth? Are you meditating upon the fact that Jesus Christ will one day return and that He has promised it and He will judge the quick and the dead? And are you thinking about the fact that you will have resurrected bodies that will not have the curls and the wrinkles and the fat and the pains and the arthritis and the aches, but instead it will be like Jesus' resurrected body? And does this give you the wind in your sails to stand firm in the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ? See, what I would argue is that we are too earthly minded to be of any earthly good. To be earthly minded is to be of no good. To be heavenly minded is to be both earthly and heavenly good. Because until you have your sights set on heaven, you can't have your priorities straight on earth. And that's why as we look forward to this passage from Philippians, we're going to see how Paul argues our need and exhorts us to be heavenly minded. So what we're going to look at in our passage today is this question: why should Christians be heavenly minded? Why should believers meditate on the things above? If you would, please open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 through chapter 4, verse 1. Philippians 3, 20. Let me read you the passage and then we'll look at the text. Starting in verse 20. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. So our first of four reasons why we should be heavenly minded is this: Christians should be heavenly minded because we are citizens of heaven. Believers should meditate on the things above because it is our homeland. Now, if you remember last week, we talked about why believers should imitate mature Christians and not the enemies of the cross in verses 17 through 19. And verses 18 and 19 talk about those enemies of the cross. Verse 19 discusses the four characteristics of these enemies. One, their end is destruction. They're going to the lake of fire. Two, their God is their belly, so they base their decisions upon sensual pleasure. Three, they glory in their shame, meaning they boast in their sin. And four, their minds are set on earthly things. So that last part, minds set on earthly things, is now the transition to verse 20, where he talks about heavenly things. And he says, but our citizenship is in heaven. We are citizens of the kingdom of God. We have passports. We have driver's licenses that say kingdom of God on them if you're a believer. To be a citizen, of course, is the place or location in which one has a right. It speaks of our attitude, our mindset, our mentality of how we should live in this world. Now, in the context of the Philippians, if you remember, the Philippians was a military city, and that city is not on the peninsula of Italy, it's in Greece, but it was declared to be an Italian city so that it was Italian soil, and the people there boasted in their Italian or their Roman citizenship and with all the rights and privileges thereof. And if you joined the military and you fought hard and served well, you could eventually purchase your own citizenship yourself. So in this context, where there's such great pride in being a citizen of Rome, Paul is telling the Philippians, you shouldn't consider that citizenship the greatest status. Instead, you are a citizen of heaven. Now, with citizenship, this means who our submission is to, who our loyalty is to, and who our worship is for. So as citizens of heaven, our loyalty to ultimately is to God. Our submission ultimately is to God, and our worship ultimately is to God. You see, if we don't have that mentality, if we don't have that on the forefront of our minds, then we can start having our submission, our loyalty, and even our worship be to earthly things and not to God. This idea of being a citizen is throughout the Scriptures. Ephesians 2:19, Paul writes, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." So no matter your background, by faith, you come into the church. Now you are granted citizenship with the other saints in the household of God. And as citizens, now we have a home. Heaven. 2 Corinthians 5:1, Paul writes, "For we know that if the tent, that is our earthly home, is destroyed," and that tent is our body, "we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." So our citizenship gives us an eternal home in the heavens. And even if our body is destroyed, which it will be, our soul will go there. Also, we have an inheritance that is awaiting us. 1 Peter 1:4 says, "To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you." So with this citizenship, we have a place. We also have this inheritance that will never be taken away from us. So all this points to this fact. You may have grown up in Crooksville. You may have been born in this area. You may have lived in your house for many years. You may have family here. It may feel like home. And in one sense, it is home. But it is your temporary home. We are pilgrims. We are sojourners here. That's why Hebrews 11:13, referring to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs, says this, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth." So Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob acknowledge that this isn't the ultimate sense. This isn't the end. This is just an area where we are traversing until we go to the end. And that is why, because of all these things, we need to be heavenly minded. And so Paul writes in Colossians 3, 1 and 2, "If then you were raised up with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on the things that are on earth." So, since this isn't our home, we need to live here, but we also need to have our minds thinking about where we're going and have that be captured and captivating the way that we live and the priorities that we have. Let me give you an example. 2 years ago, I went to England for 17 days in Scotland. And when I flew over there, I was 6 hours ahead of time. And I abided by the laws that were there. I spoke the language. I ate the food. But while I was there, I knew it was temporary. I was going to come home, Lord willing. And so, what did I do? I talked to my wife. I paid attention to the news that was happening over here, the politics. I was preparing to come home. I bought gifts for my family. I knew that there was a temporary time, that I was a sojourner, that I was a pilgrim in England, and that one day I'd be coming back. So because of that, I had my mind set upon the fact I would be coming back and preparing for that event. In the same way, friends, it's like we are in England. We are foreigners in this land. This is not our home. This is temporary. This is a short trek that we are on, and one day we'll go and be with the Lord. Charles Spurgeon says this: what is meant by our being citizens in heaven? Why, first, that we are under heaven's government. Christ, the King of heaven, reigns in our hearts. The laws of glory are the laws of our consciences. Our daily prayer is, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." The proclamations issued from the throne of glory are freely received by us. The decrees of the great King we cheerfully obey. So let us keep this idea upon our heads and our thoughts. Do you see yourselves as a citizen of heaven, brethren? Are you putting your interests or God's interests as supreme, even over the United States, when the United States goes against what God has to say? Are you living today based upon eternity or based upon the present? Do you know the U.S. Constitution and the Declaration of Independence better than you know the Bible? Are you attached more to your United States passport or Missouri driver's license than to your heavenly passport? You see, we need to think about, what is our ultimate identity? Is it Christ, or is it our country, or is it our family or our lineage? Now you may say, wait a minute, this isn't practical. How does this work out? If we do this, nothing will happen. Well, let's address that. Is it wrong to work while we're here? No, it's not wrong to work. But how are we to work rightly if we're not doing it to the Lord? You have to be heavenly minded to do it to the Lord, don't you? Is it wrong to vote? No. But how are we to vote properly if we don't do it to the Lord and have a heavenly mindedness? Is it wrong to write your representative or city council member? No. But when you write them, don't write them putting your ultimate hope in them. And you can't do that unless you are heavenly minded. Is it wrong to serve in the military? No. Jesus told the centurion, you can serve in the military. But remember, ultimately, you're serving the Lord. And so you need to do so with the fear of God. Is it wrong to run for political office? No, we can be involved. Now, there was a group called the Anabaptists. Many of the Anabaptists considered Christian politicians to be an oxymoron. They said, if you're going to be a politician, if you're going to serve in the government, you can't be a part of our church because we're not going to consider you a believer. Now, that's too far. We can do that. We can serve to the Lord. So we live here, but you see, while living here, having a heavenly mindedness means we're doing it for the Lord, and we're doing it to the Lord, and we're doing it with our eyes set upon eternity and not on the here and now. So, friends, do you see your attitude as one of being a pilgrim, a foreigner in a foreign land? Do you see that this is not your home? Because if you don't, if you get too attached to it, if you put all your eggs in this basket, then you're not going to be prepared for eternity, and you're not going to be of any earthly good because you were not heavenly minded. Now, if you are an unbeliever, if you're not a Christian, you have a citizenship right now too, but it's not heaven, it is hell. Your citizenship, your loyalty, your submission is to the devil and to sin. And you are trying to get everything in this world now because you're believing the lie that this is all that exists, or that's all that matters. And this is a call to you that you must repent and believe the gospel, because if you don't turn from your sin and submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and trust in Him to pay your sins and to bring the righteousness that is needed to enter the kingdom of God, then you will have the condemnation of the kingdom of God. You will have the wrath that goes from the kingdom of God, and you will have the judgment that comes from the throne of God. So friends, this is so important for us to consider and to remember. The second point I want to look at is this: Christians should be heavenly minded because Jesus will return from there. Believers should meditate on the things above because the Lord will descend from the clouds. The second part of verse 20. From it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We await, or eagerly await, look forward to. Now, we have to think about the doctrine of Christology. Is Jesus here right now?
No.
Yes and no. Jesus isn't here physically. He's in heaven. So as a man, he's not here. As God, he is. So in his divinity, as God, he is everywhere. Let's look at some of these things. So if you look at Acts 1, verse 11, it's the angels, after Jesus just ascended into heaven, said this, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." So he physically, as the God-man, ascended and went into heaven. His nail-pierced hands are in heaven right now. The scar on his side, he's there. And one day, his physical man, Jesus Christ, will come again from the clouds. But at the same time, in Matthew 28:20, he says this at the end of the Great Commission, "And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Well, if Jesus is in heaven, how is he with us always? He's talking about being God. So as God, God is everywhere, is present everywhere. That's why when we gather in the presence of God. But as man, as the God-man, he is in heaven. So that's how he can come here one day. Now this is talking that we eagerly await for his second coming. This word is also used in Hebrews 9:28, where it says, "So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly awaiting for him." And Romans 8:19 speaks of creation, that it is eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. So the creation, believers in general, all of us should have an anticipation, should look forward with joy, eagerly for Jesus, our Savior and Lord, to descend from the clouds and to come. This should be the characteristic of our hearts. Now, in this short section, it tells us four titles of Jesus. First, that he is a Savior. This means one who rescues or saves. And Jesus was proclaimed to be the Savior when he was born in Luke 2:11. The angel said to the shepherds, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." Paul preached this message in Acts 13:23. "Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus has promised." And then even Ephesians 5:23 says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior." Now how is Jesus a Savior? Well, Jesus is a Savior because all of us are like floating corpses in the sea of sin. We need someone to come rescue us, to pull us out of the waters, the treacherous waters of sin, and to blow life through the CPR of the Word and Spirit to bring us into salvation, so that we would look to God and our sins would be paid for, and that Jesus is the only one to do so. This is so important to understand the context. Caesar, in that time period, the head of the Roman government, was considered to be a god. And so, they would force Christians to call Caesar Savior and Kyrios, Lord. And to do so wasn't to say, well, you have an authority over him, but to say, you are the Savior and the Lord. During that time, it would have been easy for people to look to the Roman government and to Caesar during famine, war, and poverty, to be their Savior and their hope. And yet Paul is reminding them, your Savior and hope is Jesus Christ. The second title that is given is Lord. Now this is a title of authority or master or sovereign. And once again, Caesar was called Lord, and they were forcing Christians to proclaim Caesar as Lord, or they would have their money confiscated, or their lose their job, or house would be burned down. And they were there was a choice. Do I confess Caesar as Lord, which renounces Jesus as Lord, and not be persecuted? Or do I confess say no to Caesar as Lord and confess Jesus as Lord so that I would not renounce my Lord as Peter did? So we need to remember, Christians, brethren, that Jesus is our Lord above all. And He is our ultimate authority and master, not like the Roman government, the government that we have above us. The third title is that He is Jesus. This refers to Him and His humanity. It's based upon Jacob from the Old Testament. And so when it refers to Him, it refers to His incarnation. Then the last title is Christ. Christ is not His last name. It's not Jesus Christ, Mr. Christ, as we have last names. It's a title. And that title means Messiah, and it comes from the idea of the Messiah in the Old Testament. And in Matthew 2:4, when Herod wanted to get the scribes to go and try to find this baby that was king who was born, they said, "And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born." This is referring to the promise of a Messiah in the Old Testament, those prophecies. Where was he to be born? He was to be born in Bethlehem, so that's why they went to Bethlehem. And this is why Matthew 16:16, when Simon Peter was asked by Jesus, "Who am I?" He says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." He was making this proclamation, "You are the long-expected Messiah, the Savior, the Lord, who has come in human flesh." And that's why this is so important. So, by being heavenly-minded, we are looking to the heavens, knowing with eager anticipation that Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, the Messiah, will come again. And that is what should be done in our lives and our attitudes. This is like when a father comes home from the day at work or from a trip, and the kids are eagerly anticipating his arrival, and they hear the footsteps coming through the steps, or hear the car pull in, and they get excited, and then the father puts the keys in the door and opens the door, and they yell out with great happiness and joy that Daddy is home. And they give him a hug because they've been eagerly awaiting with anticipation for his arrival. Brethren, that should be our attitude. But a child isn't going to be anticipating the arrival of the father if he doesn't think about the father's going to be coming. In the same way, we're not going to be eagerly anticipating Jesus' return if we're not heavenly minded and thinking that he's going to return. Friends, in the last week, how many times have you remembered and thought about that Jesus will return? How many times have you looked to the heavens and not just noticed the rain clouds, but thought, Jesus will come from there? Do you think about His coming? Do you look forward to it? And do you say, "Lord Jesus, come," along with the Apostle John? Or are you too busy and you're saying, "Lord, would you hold off? I still have more of my agenda I want to see." Do we have the attitude of looking forward to it? Now, we also have to be aware of doing something else, and that is predicting when Jesus will return. No man knows the hour when he will return. And I know in the midst of this coronavirus, people have been thinking about, well, maybe this means Jesus will return now. Well, let's just put it in its historical context. The Black Plague in the 14, 15, 1600s killed 25 million people. The Great Plague of London in 1665 and 1666 killed 70,000. World War I killed 20 million. The Spanish flu killed 20 to 40 million. And World War II killed 85 million. So I put that in comparison. If you were living during those times, you maybe think Jesus is going to return any moment. Well, fast forward 500, 180 years, and he still hasn't returned. So we look to the clouds, but we also don't make predictions on when the clouds will part. We realize that we need to be prepared, but we shouldn't be saying, "I think in my lifetime Jesus will return." We have no idea. But we need to be ready. Friends, are you looking to Him as your Savior? If you're heavenly minded, you're putting your ultimate trust and hope in Christ. If you're earthly minded, you're putting your ultimate hope and trust in everything else. So I think Being heavenly minded means we're trusting in the Lord to provide ultimately for our needs. We're trusting in Him for tomorrow. We're trusting in Him for our health. We're trusting in Him for our contentment. We take precautions. We do what we need to do. But we don't become overcome with worry and concern. Earthly mindedness, we're trusting in Caesar. We're trusting in the government to bail us out. We're trusting in politicians to save our day. We're trusting in the family members. We're trusting in the church and the doctors and scientists to come up ultimately with some cure or some vaccine that will finally remove the burden from our hearts. Now, coming up with a cure and vaccine, those things are good, but are you making that your ultimate hope? Or are you making Christ your ultimate hope? So, if we are looking to Him as Lord, we will submit to Jesus first and the government second. This is what it means to be heavenly minded. If we're earthly minded, we'll submit to government, Satan, sin, our boss, anyone else over the Lord. And the Lord's ways, the Lord's kingdoms, the Lord's values are not even thought about or are denounced. So friends, how are you doing with this? Are you being heavenly minded or earthly minded? Let's go to the third point. Christians should be heavenly minded because Jesus will transform our bodies. Believers should meditate on the things above because the Lord will give us glorified bodies. Verse 21. Speaking of Jesus, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. So Jesus will transform, change the form, the substance of our bodies from lowly bodies. This means humble, sin-filled, corrupt. This is why Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, 2 through 4 says, "For in this tent we groan," meaning the tent of our body, "longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we'd be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life." Paul's saying, in my body I groan. How many of you woke up this morning and you tried to get out of bed and you groaned? You tried to put your shoes on, you groaned. You feel the aches in the bones. You feel the arthritis. You cut yourself. You burn yourself when you're cooking with a pot. You look at how much you weigh and you groan. You have sleepless nights. You have to have surgery. Maybe you face cancer. Maybe you face other ailments and you groan over it. Or you just stub your toe on the corner of the wall and you groan. Why? Because we have corrupt, sin-filled, fallen bodies. But here's the hope. We're going to have glorious bodies. Our bodies are temporary. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 42 through 44, "What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body." He's comparing the two. Our bodies now have weakness, they die. When they're raised, they will be strong and will not die. They'll be imperishable. There'll be no disease, there'll be no death, there'll be no pain or misery, no hunger pains, no aging, no wrinkles, no fat. We'll be perfect. No balding, no white hair. And when will this happen? This will happen when Christ returns. Here it says in Acts, now here's what Charles Spurgeon says, He says, "Yet when Christ comes, this miracle of miracles shall be wrought in the twinkling of an eye. Head up epitaphs, descriptive of the vileness of this body. Think of it in all its weakness, infirmity, sin, and liability to death. Then admire our Lord's body in all its holiness, happiness, purity, perfection, immortality, and know assuredly that at Christ's coming this change shall take place upon every one of the elect of God. All believers shall undergo this marvelous transformation in a moment." So let's just talk about the timeline for a second. We're living. When we die, our bodies go to the ground, our souls go be with the Lord, if you're a Christian, to heaven. That is called the intermediate state. Then when Jesus returns, he will raise the believers and He will reunite them with their souls, so that now we will have incorruptible bodies, we'll have resurrection bodies. And then we will have the new heavens and new earth. So many times we talk about heaven as the end, but really heaven is the beginning of the end. We go to heaven, and then from there we await for to come with Christ and to be resurrected and be reunited with an incorruptible, glorious resurrection body in which we will then never die or have any pain or sorrow or despair. So how does He do this? Well, verse 21, it says, by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. So if God has everything under His control and authority, then He has the power to raise our bodies from the grave. 1 Corinthians 15:27, which is a quotation from Psalm 8:6, says, for God has put all things in subjection under His feet. Ephesians 1:22, and He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church. And then Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. If God can speak everything we see, smell, touch, taste into existence, then He can take our dead bodies and raise them and make them glorious. All things are under His authority. All governments, all kings, all police officers, armies, social workers, businessmen, children, every nation, animals, lions, zebras, elephants, tigers, cheetahs, all plants, trees, corn, soybeans, everything, stars and galaxies and hurricanes and tornadoes and torrential rains and 50 mile per hour winds and earthquakes, volcanic eruptions, all are under the power of God. And so if He has all authority over them, then how can He not raise us up from the dead? The same power that has all authority is the same power that will raise us from the dead. You see, friends, if you are not heavenly minded, then you will cannot believe these truths. You'll be so horizontal minded that you will gloss over them. Well, some of you say, well, what about those bodies that have been burned or destroyed or have been thrown into the sea or been torn asunder? Well, here's what Charles Spurgeon says. He who formed each atom from nothing can gather each particle again from confusion. The omniscient Lord of Providence tracks each molecule of matter and knows its position and history as a shepherd knows his sheep. And it be needful to constitute the identity of the body to regather every atom, He can do it. So God can take every atom of that person's body, and even if it's been burned, even if it's been torn apart, even if it's been lost to the sea and eaten by a whale, He can take it, bring it, reconstitute it, put life back into it, and then completely remake it. Some of you have cars or trucks, and you take it in and you get it redone, and you have it completely overhauled, the engine overhauled, and then you have body work done on it. It has rust. You have that completely restored. You have the upholstery be redone. And now it's this beautiful, great, mint condition car. Oh, friends, we're going to be looking better than that. He's going to give us a complete overhaul on the inside. He's going to give us body work. He's going to give our eyes to be able to see without glasses or contacts. He's going to take away the bags. He's going to take away all of the impurities. And He's going to actually make us into a greater display than what we ever saw. The best day you ever looked in your life is going to be like your worst day in comparison to the glorious body that is awaiting you. So, brethren, does this give you hope? If you're not heavenly minded, you're not going to remember this hope. You're going to be depressed when you look in the mirror and see your face. You're going to be forlorn when you step on the scale and see your weight. You're going to be overcome with anxiety and confusion when you go to the doctor and you're receiving bad news, or when you're just thinking about, oh, all the pain and sorrow in this world. You need to remember the transformation that awaits you in the future so that you can live today with joy. If you are so earthly minded, then you will go with gloom and doom through the rest of your life. And you'll be going to cosmetic surgeons. You'll be trying to apply anything on you. You'll be trying to go to all the extreme side of working out and doing things. Or you'll just give up and you'll just go into misery and just say, why does it even bother? So we need to meditate on this glorious truth that we're going to have our bodies changed. And remember, with every ache, with every pain, with every pill you take in the morning, with every surgery, that we should use it as an opportunity to rejoice, because it means we are one pill less than we have to take. We're one surgery sooner to the glorious return of our bodies. We're one ache removed now from what is awaiting us of a glorious return to a glorious body of transformation in which we will have no death, no sorrow, no misery, no pain, no agony, no doctors, no nurses, and no beauticians, none of this, no trainers. In the glory that is awaiting us to come, surely we can deal with 70, 80, 90, 100 years of temporary misery. Well, now let's go to our last point. So we've talked about how we need to remember that we are citizens of heaven. We need to remember that Jesus is going to return. We need to remember that we're going to have resurrected glorious bodies. So now, chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm. Thus in the Lord, my beloved." So we look at this. We see this warm, affectionate language. He says, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love." So, verse 1, based upon verses 17 through 20, which come before, now here's what you need to do. He is motivating them with the carrot and not with the whip. He's trying to give them hope and say, look at this, embrace this. So what did he tell them in verses 17 through 20? Well, you need to imitate godly Christians. Avoid imitating ungodly individuals who are enemies of the cross and go to hell. You need to remember your citizenship is in heaven. You need to remember Jesus will return. You need to remember your resurrected bodies to come. And so he says, oh, my brothers, my family of God, my brothers and sisters. He shows love for them. And I long for you. I have affection for you. Please, heed these truths. We already see his great love for them. It was already established in chapter 1, verse 8 of this book, where he says, "For God is my witness how I yearn for you with all the affection of Christ Jesus." And then he calls him his joy and his crown. Philippians is the book of joy. Five times it is mentioned. Chapter 1, verse 4. Chapter 2, verse in verse 25, chapter 1, verse 25, chapter 2, verse 2, and chapter 29. And that we can have joy and contentment no matter our circumstances or our situation. So now in prison, he's saying, you are my joy, and you are also my crown. And what he's awaiting is he's looking toward to this crown of adornment and pride, that when Jesus returns, he will see that his labor was not in vain, because they persevered to the end and they crossed the finish line and they did so striving for the Lord instead of barely carrying themselves across. And that's why in Philippians 2:16 he says, "Holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain." So we see, you're my crown and joy. I love you. You're my brothers. Therefore, do what? Stand firm. This is his command. Stand firm. Do not be moved from the truth. Like a soldier standing on guard at his post, if someone comes, stand firm. Do not move. Have your feet be in cement, hardened, and you will not back down. And what is he saying to stand firm against? Well, I think one, stand firm against the error of the false gospel that says, to be saved, you must believe in Jesus and also get circumcised. That it's faith plus works. Faith plus religious deeds equals salvation. No, it's by grace alone, by faith alone, through Christ alone. The second error, stand firm against licentiousness. That says, well, let's sin more that grace may abound. That I can have my sin and have Jesus as my Savior. That I don't have to give up my sin. I don't have to give up my belly, my God of my belly, my lusts, but instead I can enjoy both. And he says that the only way we can do this is in the Lord. The Lord is the one who empowers us to do this. John Gill, the Baptist pastor, said this, "By his power and strength, which is only able to make to stand fast, saints are liable to failing and would fall. Were they not upheld by his right hand and kept by his power, they only stand fast as they stand, supported by his strength, trusting in His might and leaning on His arm. You see, we stand firm in the Lord. The Lord is the one who empowers us, who sustains us. His omnipotent right hand, the one that upholds the universe, the same Word that spoke it into existence, is the same one who works in and through us by the empowering of the Spirit to help us to stand firm and stand fast. That's why in Philippians 2, 12 and 13, he talks about man's responsibility and God's sovereignty at the same time. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's the responsibility part. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work His good pleasure. So we need to put out and exert effort, but we also know that God is the one who empowers us to do that at the same time. Well, he closes this verse by saying, "My beloved," once again showing His love, His care. This is not a dictator whipping them and chewing them out, but this is a loving shepherd saying, "Friends, look at all the bountiful promises and riches we have. Remember, so that you will stand firm." Brethren, are you doing that? Are you standing firm? Are you standing firm the false gospel of faith plus works? Are you trusting in your baptism? Are you trusting in your church membership? Are you trusting in your giving? Are you trusting in having a good couple of weeks? Or are you trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you standing against antinomianism? Are you saying, "No, I must renounce sin. I must give up sin. I must fight against sin. I cannot embrace, cherish, kiss, love, and allow me to continue to have habitual sin in my life. And when I do sin, I must confess it and remember the promise of the gospel." Are you standing against the spirit of the age? And that spirit is, everyone gets saved. It's the spirit of universalism. And that is illustrated by the Pope of the Catholic Church, Francis, who tweeted out the other day that let us all come together and pray together to our God of different religions. And basically he's saying, doesn't matter if you're Muslim, Hindu, whatever, we can pray together because we're all together. No, we're not. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." Because of that, we must stand firm on that truth and say, all are invited, but only those who come are a part of it. If you don't, if you're earthly minded, you're not going to come and you're not going to have all of the blessings of the kingdom of God. And so, friends, we need to remember this glorious hope. Remember that Christ is going to return. Remember we're going to have a resurrection body. And remember that right now we are on a pilgrimage. This is not our home. We take up our responsibilities, we do them to the glory of God, we tell people about Jesus, we worship Him, but we do not hang on to this world with a clenched fist. Instead, we realize it is a temporary stop along the path that leads to the celestial city. So may we all meditate upon these things and remember, to be of any earthly good, you must be heavenly minded. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for these truths as we are so prone to forget them. Oh Lord, help us now as we go to this week and we have the cares and concerns that we must deal with, that we do not become so distracted, but instead, through those cares and concerns, we depend upon You. We look to the clouds. We remember our citizenship, our obligation, our loyalty, our submission is to You, King Jesus. Help us, Lord, and empower us to do this and to stand firm on Your truth, the one who reigns and rules over all. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.